The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
Amen. If you're able, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, and I'll ask that you turn with me to the text where we were last week in part one, that true religion cannot save. We now come to part two. Our focus, I'm going to wait and read, but I do want to read what we covered last week that is foundational to what we cover this week. Children, you can make your way to Children's Church to my left, and there will be those there to greet you for children's worship. I'm so glad that we are back and have that for you, that you can be with us and then go to be with them. And the rest of you, look forward to seeing you tonight. We have had a wonderful week of outreach in VBS, and tonight, not only our families and our children want to minister to you, so come and encourage them as they minister to you on what they learned this week. But also a number of children made commitments to Christ, and their families will also be with us, many of them tonight. So come and greet them and reach out to them as well. And we praise the Lord for the opportunity to do that. This is a wonderful Sunday evening summer service that is a great time of fellowship. So look forward to being with you tonight at 6 o'clock. We will return the next Sunday to our series of historic biblical Christianity and contemporary progressive Christianity and the contrast between the two. But look with me now where we are in our study of the exposition of the gospel of God that's been written by the Spirit of God through the apostolic ministry of Paul in this epistle to Rome. Here we were looking at last week, verse 17. Would you look there with me? And I want to read through what we covered last week, and then we'll, in just a few moments, look to the text for this week. But first of all, chapter 2 and verse 17. But, it means a word of contrast. In contrast to the Gentiles' irreligion and false religion, what about the Jew and true religion at the judgment seat? Verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you, then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever. By His grace and mercy, may His word be preached for you. Please be seated. Well, in verses 25 through the verse 29, the end of this text, Paul is bringing something up to us, to our consideration and proper application, that is a little bit of a challenge. So I'm going to say something today, maybe I shouldn't say, but it's something that was said to me when I was a kid growing up. Whenever I was facing something difficult, my dad had a very interesting statement that he would make to me if what I was facing was a challenge. He would say, "Okay, son, it's time to put your big boy pants on." And I don't know whether your dad ever gave you that one or not, but I knew exactly what he was talking about when he said it. So, let me say to you, those of you who are here to hear the preaching of the word this morning, We are in a text and dealing with a subject that you hearers of preaching, you need to put your preacher hearing big boy pants on. This one's a challenge, but it is unbelievably profitable. So I want you to dig in with me. I'll do my best to lay it out for you, but I want you to dig in with me because this is really crucial, what we understand from the text. But now let's set it in the context as we run through it. The Apostle Paul has been wanting to come to Rome. He can't. God is leading him otherwise. In fact, he's on his way to Jerusalem, where he'll be arrested and then taken to Caesarea by the sea for 2 years imprisonment, and then to Rome. He'll finally get to Rome as a prisoner. But because God has not allowed him in his repeated requests to come to Rome to preach the gospel, in fact, he said, I am unashamed of the gospel, and I'm eager to preach the gospel to you. Because God has said no to that for the time being, he said, I'm now going to write to you this gospel. And he develops in the epistle to the Romans an exposition of the gospel of God. Three times he says that in chapter one as his intention. And then he gives us a little an appetizer of what he's about to do. He whets our appetite. He lays out a crucial, earth-shaking profile of the gospel in Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it, the gospel, is the power of God unto salvation. And to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And it, the gospel, is the righteousness of God. So that we are saved by faith, that we are saved from faith to faith in Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and the Gentile. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then after giving us this taste and brief profile of the gospel, the grace of God that's been revealed from heaven, he immediately turns to the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven temporarily and in measure now, with the warning of the judgment seat, where the wrath of God will be given without measure and for eternity. That's what he now does. And what we do is we tend to look at this focus on the judgment as, well, this is God dealing with the doctrine of the judgment to set up the majesty of the gospel of God. And actually, Paul says to us, no, that's not what I'm doing. In fact, in chapter 2, he says, I declare to you the judgment where God renders to every man according to his works, according to the gospel. In other words, the doctrine of the judgment isn't the setup doctrine for the gospel. It is the foundational precept that the gospel is built upon and seen as good news. Now we see it as good news. So why does he spend time in this, I mean, some significant time? I know I've heard from you, Pastor, when are we going to get out of all this judgment? Well, I'm not going to get out of it till chapter 3 and verse 23, when he sums it up with this statement, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Why is he doing this? Why is he taking the time for this foundational doctrine of the gospel, the judgment seat? He's doing it for two reasons. Number one, he wants you to give an appreciation why the power of God and the righteousness of God in the gospel is good news. He wants to give you an appreciation of that. How is he doing it? He is showing you that every one of us are born under an indictment. We have a bad heart. We have a bad record. We have a sinful heart. We have a sin record. We are all born under the judgment of God, helpless and hopeless. Well, boy, now I am glad to hear there's a message of the power of God, because I don't have the power to save myself. You don't have the power to save me. Religion doesn't have the power to save me. Only Christ has the power to save me. And the second reason he's doing this is he not only wants you to know that we stand indicted before a holy God under his judgment, that we stand there helpless and hopeless. We need the power of God and we need the righteousness of God. But he wants you to understand that's Jew and Gentile. When he says that the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, there's a reason. Because Jew and Gentile both need the gospel. Well, nobody gets a pass because of their ethnicity. Everybody needs the gospel. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So he takes on the Gentile first in chapter 1, verse 18 through the end of that chapter, verse 32. And he makes the point that the pagan Gentile who claims, I don't have enough information, he points out to them, oh, you've got plenty of information. You were created to live in the creation, which is the theater of God's glory. Day after day, night after night. In fact, you're not only in the surround IMAX theater of God's glory, you are in the surround sound. Day after day, you see the glory of God, and God's speech pours forth from the heavens and the earth that he is glorious. Even his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen through what has been made. But what's the problem? We got a heart problem. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and therefore we stand under God's judgment as pagan Gentiles. But what about the moralist Gentile? He handles him in Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Those of you who are moral, those of you who have created your man-made philosophies and religion, you stand under God's indictment because as you moralize and bring judgment upon others, you play the hypocrite, you wear the mask of morality, but the reality is in life, you stand in rebellion against God. So he brings the pagan Gentile, the moralist Gentile, and brings them all under indictment in need of the power of God and the righteousness of God. Then he now moves to the Jew. Did you hear what I read at verse 17, chapter 2 and verse 17? You too will come to the judgment seat. You who call yourself a Jew, you too will come to the judgment seat. And when you get to the judgment seat, will your true religion save you? You see, folks, don't miss this. We are religious. The pagan makes a religion out of irreligion. Then there is man-made false religion. The religion of irreligion cannot save you. Man-made false religion cannot save you. Now listen, here's where he's at. We were there last week and we're here again this week. True religion cannot save you. It has a purpose for the saved, but it cannot save. It cannot save you. And that's what he is taking up, because in that time, who had received true religion by divine revelation? The Jewish people in covenant with God. That's the only nation he's ever made covenant with. And he made a covenant with this nation, and he deposited to them through what we call the 39 books of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. He deposited the testimony of true religion as he gave it to them, including the moral law of God, the sacrifices, everything that he has put there was true religion. And now what Paul is taking the time to do is to tell the Jew, he's already dealt with the Gentile, the irreligious and the false man-made religion. Now he comes to the Jew who would put their hope in the true religion that had been delivered to them. And he's telling them that won't save you. And he does it by breaking this into three parts. We've already covered two. He said to them, the privileges of true religion will not save you. And he outlines five of them. You have the law of God. You have the will of God. You have not only the law of God and the will of God, you've got the knowledge of God, you've got a covenantal relationship, you boast in God, and you've been given a stewardship from God of what's been handed to you. You have all of those privileges. All of those privileges are true privileges, but those privileges cannot save you. Can I fast forward into Christianity? You're going to go home. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. You got a Bible at home? Two, three, four, five. You have a great privilege there, don't you? You have the written word of God. Would you like me to tell you some of the people that died for you to have the Bible in your hands in your own language? That's a privilege. But that ain't going to save you, the fact that you've got 10 of them at home. Well, I have the opportunity to go to church. I actually live where they have the free practice of religion. And I have the church that's there that gathers on the Lord's Day. That's a privilege. And then that church gathers. There's preaching. There's fellowship. What we call the means of grace. It's all there. What enormous privileges. But attending that church and the worship service does not save you. Only Christ. And not only does true religion have privileges, true religion has ministries. Did you see what he did, what I just read? He said, you who were taught the word of God can now teach those in darkness the word of God. You who were instructed can now instruct the foolish. Mentored, you who were taught the truth can now teach children. You can be a light. Those of you who have received light can be a light to the foolish and those that are in darkness. You have all of these ministries. And certainly we have them, don't we? VBS. We've got VBS. We've got evangelism training, Bridge to Life. We've got Sunday school. And you who've been taught can teach. You who have heard can share. But teaching VBS isn't going to get you to heaven. Teaching the Sunday school won't get you to heaven. Now, if you keep the nursery, I may negotiate that. But keeping the nursery isn't going to get you to heaven. I know John's probably going to disagree with me, but singing in the 10-minute choir is not going to get you to heaven. Those are privileges and ministries that we can do as the saved, and we can mature and we can mobilize Christianity through it, but they weren't designed to save you. You're not saved because you give someone a tract that has the gospel on it. You're saved when the gospel brings you to give yourself to Jesus. I thank God that I can give away tracts, but that's not going to get me to heaven. Only Christ saves sinners. And at the judgment seat, the privileges of true religion will not get you into heaven. The ministries of true religion will not get you into heaven. Only Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but through me. Now listen to me. There's nothing wrong with true religion. I love it. What's wrong is if you're trusting it to do what it's not designed to do. Only Christ can save. True religion can mature and mobilize you, but it can't save you. But true religion, God's covenant people, by God's design, have an external sign and seal that they're given. You see, you're saved through Christ in the covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace, now here, big boy pants on, latch them up. Ready? The covenant of grace is unfolding in your Bible. The covenant of grace, there it is with Abraham. Then it moves to Moses. Then it moves to David. And then it steps to its glorious fulfillment in Jesus Christ, a mediator that doesn't need a savior, a mediator who can be our prophet, priest, and king. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And as this covenant is maturing in its revelation to you, God gives appropriate signs and seals of that covenant. And in the Old Testament, those signs and seals were circumcision and the Passover. So to whet your appetite for the next 10 or so minutes, I want to give you this statement right here. In the Old Covenant, the people were called the circumcision. In fact, if you had lived back then and you were a Jew, here's what you had said about you, Gentiles, dogs. Us, we're the circumcision. The external sign identifies us. We're the circumcision. They're the dogs. And we are the circumcision. So in the Old Covenant, the people were called the circumcision. But those people may or may not be saved. Now, fast forward to the New Covenant. Did y'all hear our confession a while ago? Circumcision has been superseded by baptism when you come to the New Covenant. Now, what about in the New Covenant? In the New Covenant, people are to be baptized, but they may or may not be saved. Now, latch up. Yet, you must be circumcised and baptized to be saved. Now, I know, hold on. I know where some of you are ready to bring charges against me. Hold on. Some of you are sitting there saying, well, that's utterly contradictory. Give me 10 minutes. Just give me 10 minutes. And let me see what I'm trying to tell you from this text of Scripture. So go with me back to the text that lays this out for us where I left off reading. Go with me to Romans 2 and verse 17. But if you, now we read 17 through 24, which gave us the five privileges of true religion that can't save you and the five ministries of true religion. And then five questions to show you that they cannot save you. Something has to happen to your heart. Otherwise, you blaspheme God instead of give glory to God. Now he goes to a third aspect of true religion, the external sign, God-given sign and seal, and it's circumcision. For circumcision indeed is of value. God designed it for a valuable purpose. If you obey the law, that is, if your heart is changed and your changed heart is evidenced by your obedience to the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. In other words, the issue is your heart and your heart relationship to God through his word, not the sign. That doesn't mean the sign's not valuable, but the sign can't do the saving work of your heart. Something else has to happen to your heart. Now look at the next verse. So if a man who is uncircumcised keep the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? In other words, he's saying this. Well, if a circumcised person can have a bad heart and not be saved and manifest it with disobedience, then the same thing is true, is that an uncircumcised person can have a new heart and they may not be circumcised, but they've got a new heart and it's evidenced by their love and obedience to God's word. So he then says in the next verse, verse 27, then he who is physically uncircumcised, but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, that is physical circumcision, but you break the law. In other words, the heart trumps the external sign. The sign can't save. You need a saved heart. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. Ethnicity will not get you to heaven. So what is a Jew? That is the origin of that term, meaning one that belongs to a covenant-keeping God. Well, what is a Jew? Well, he says this, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. Well, what is it? Well, it's inward and spiritual, savingly. There's a place for the external sign, but it's not a saving act. The saving act of the sign has to be done internally. It's a matter of the heart. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. That's why a while ago we talked about being circumcised without the hands of men. That's the work of the Spirit that does the work of saving circumcision in the name of Christ. His praise is not from man, but his praise is from God. In other words, God's praise and affirmation is upon those who have a circumcised heart, not necessarily upon those who have a circumcised physical act. So that's what he's saying. So what is ultimately being said in this text? Well, first of all, you got to understand what the Bible is doing with signs and seals as text. You ever wonder why are they called the circumcision? Well, because God told his people, the children of Abraham who come to him, that they and their households are to be circumcised, and that becomes the sign and seal of this covenant. It serves two purposes. A sign and a seal serves two purposes. Number one, as a sign, it communicates the truth God wants you to have. The significant truth, the significant truth. Signs communicate truth. They're symbols pointing to something of substance. That's the purpose of a sign. It's there to instruct us about something that we need to know as God is revealing it to us. Secondly, as a seal, it declares the integrity of the covenant maker and the faith and the trust of the covenant receiver. In other words, the covenant maker gives the covenant sign and seal to say, I will do what I've promised. And the one who receives the covenant says, I believe you and I put my trust in you. But does that save us? Does the sign external save? Well, Paul's obviously the answer is no. Now, Paul's haven't been able to deal with. Just in a couple of weeks, I'm going to General Assembly to deal with theological issues in the Presbyterian Church in America. The first General Assembly was where? First General Assembly was in Jerusalem. And the first General Assembly is in Acts 15. What did they assemble for? To deal with theological issues. What was one of the issues? Do you have to be circumcised to be saved? Does circumcision save? Is it necessary? Is the sign necessary? Do you have to be circumcised in order to come to Christ and be baptized? That was their discussion. Answer? No. Now, Paul is fleshing this out for you in this text, what had already been debated and declared from that General Assembly. And one of the things that he's pointing out is the value of circumcision and the misuse of circumcision. It can't save, but it has value for the saved. It cannot save, but it has value for the saved as a sign and as a seal of the new covenant. It's an external, but the external can't save. There has to be an internal reality of what happens in the heart. Let me give you an illustration. What is the most Christian sport that's ever been invented? This is easy. Baseball. Thank you. Thank you. I knew you all knew it. I mean, how do we start Genesis 1-1 in the beginning, right? So there we are. So it's baseball. There's absolutely no doubt about it. And coming up pretty soon is the All-Star Game. I love the quote from what I would say is the greatest hitter that's ever lived. And that's Ted Williams. When he was asked about two things. When he was asked about one of his contemporaries, and that was Willie Mays. And when they asked Ted Williams about Willie Mays, he said, oh, Willie Mays? Well, let me explain it this way. Have you ever heard of the All-Star Game? That game was invented for Willie Mays. There's not a better All-Star. He said he can do everything. He's the most amazing baseball player I've ever seen. Now, if you ever saw Willie Mays play, which I got to see him play, you'll notice he has a uniform. You'll notice he has a baseball cap. You will notice that he has a glove. You will notice that he has baseball spikes, kangaroo leather, my guess is. And you'll notice that he has a bat. Well, I don't know how many, 45, 50 years ago, a little bit longer than that, I guess. I can't keep up with it. I played baseball. Guess what? I had a uniform. Guess what? I had a baseball cap. Guess what? I had a glove. I even had my own baseball, my own bat. Charlie Maxwell, 34 inch, 32 ounce. I even had my glove. It's over there in my office. I'll show it to you. And I could put, just like Willie Mays, I could put my cap on, my uniform on, grab my glove, grab my bat, and put on my spikes, and then go play baseball. Can I tell you something? What walked out there was not Willie Mays. I had the same externals, but I didn't have what he had. The external does not, what is it? The kids, my kids, their generation, they used to call them posers. You get all the paraphernalia, but you don't have it. And that's what he's telling you. In the Old Testament, the external was circumcision. God's people were called by covenant to the sign and seal of circumcision. But circumcision does not change the heart. And it can't save you. And when you get to the judgment seat, that's not your defense strategy. It will be dismantled, even as Paul is dismantling it right now. That's what he is doing. So here is what he is saying from the text I just read. Let me kind of give this to you. In the old covenant, you can be circumcised. You can be circumcised and be saved. We've got all kinds of examples of those who were circumcised and saved. And you can be circumcised and be lost. In other words, there are people in the Old Testament, they're circumcised, but the Old Testament tells us they were not saved. Ishmael, Esau. Esau sought for repentance with tears and he didn't have it. Remember the thousands at the foot of the Mount of Sinai, at Mount Sinai, that were saved but worshiped the golden calf and the judgment of God fell upon them. There were those that were circumcised but not saved. There were those that were circumcised and saved. The second thing he's telling you there is this. You can be uncircumcised and be lost. That's obvious. But you can be uncircumcised and be saved. I have to go no further than the very first one to be circumcised because he was a believer. Who was that? That was Abraham. Where do you find his conversion? Genesis 15:6. And Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He got a new heart. He believed. He had a new record. The righteousness of God was credited to him. He was saved. He didn't get circumcised till Genesis 17. He wasn't unsaved from Genesis 15 to 17. The outward sign was affirming what the inward work had accomplished. So there is the sign and seal at work. But Pastor, I'm not in the old covenant. Can you bring this to the new covenant? I am so glad you asked me to do that. Yes, circumcision, because it's fulfilled in Christ, is now replaced with baptism, just the way the Passover is fulfilled in Christ, who is the Lamb of God and the Passover Lamb, and he's given us a new covenant meal, and that is the Lord's Supper. The bloody sign of circumcision has been fulfilled in Christ, and now we have the bloodless sign of baptism that points back to Christ. The bloody sign of the Passover is now fulfilled in Christ, and now we have the Lord's Supper, the bloodless sign that points back to Christ. And so here we are with the old covenant signs anticipating Christ. And that's what they were given to. Now, what were they signifying? Circumcision was the cutting of the flesh. And with the cutting of the flesh, there is the shedding of blood. We're born with a sin record. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. The wages of sin is death. So what circumcision was saying is, God's covenant people, we affirm that we're sinners and we need a substitutionary sacrifice to shed the blood of life on our behalf and take the judgment of God for us. And we need a new record, the righteousness of God. So you remember what you just did from Colossians. We were circumcised with a circumcision without man's hands. When Christ goes to the cross, he cuts away our sin record and cancels our debt by nailing it to the cross. When he was nailed to the cross, he bore all of our sins, thought, word, and deed, so that we could be declared right with God. He is our circumcision. We are his and he is ours. He is the fulfillment of circumcision. That's why it's eternal, because it is eternally fulfilled in Christ. And he not only cut away our sin record and canceled the debt by nailing it to the cross, he cut out our sinful heart and he gave us a new heart. He cut away the heart of stone and gave us a new heart in his hands that has God's law written upon it, so that we are drawn to do it from the heart. We don't do the law to be saved. We do the law for our Savior, who gives us a new record and a new heart. So that's what we're pointing to. That's what he's saying to us in this whole dynamic of what circumcision is about and what it can do and what it can't do. What it can do is instruct us. To God's covenant people, you need a new heart and you need a new record. Christ is our circumcision. Hebrews, Galatians, Philippians, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians. I can go each and every one of them, say, Christ is our circumcision. He cuts out your sin record, nails it to the cross when he's nailed, and he pays for it. He cuts out your sinful heart and he gives you a new heart. I love what J. Vernon McGee says when he was talking. One time I was riding, listening to him at 6 o'clock in the morning on my way to teach a Bible study. I pulled off the side of the road. Why'd I do that? Because he said this: I'm tired of hearing preachers tell you to give your heart to Jesus. I said, man, he's had a stroke. And I turned over to the side of the road. And then he says, where in the Bible does it tell you to give your heart to Jesus? That's not the gospel. The gospel is not you give your heart to Jesus. The gospel is you come to Jesus, he gives you a new heart. That heart, that old heart, what does he want with that filthy old heart? He nails that to the cross also, so that we have a new heart and we have a new record. Christ is our circumcision. And then appropriately, Christ says, okay, now that I've fulfilled it, I'll give a new sign for believers in their household where we point back to Christ, because we get a new heart. Why? Because we've been sprinkled clean, baptized with the blood of Christ. And because we have the Spirit of God has been poured out upon us and we are sealed in Christ. And that becomes the new covenant sign. But the new covenant sign can't save you any more than the old covenant sign. That's why you did not hear me say, we're going to christen these people who had their baptism. See, we just had this baptism. Parfait and Nazareth and Bishop. I've always wanted to baptize a bishop. And so we that's what we did. We baptized. That baptism didn't save them any more than circumcision would save them. That's not what it does. It's a sign and seal of the covenant that points back to Christ's work when he fulfilled what circumcision was pointing to. And it has great value in its teaching and commitment sign, so that it's God giving you a sign. This is what I've promised to do, and you can depend on me. And then you receive that sign and say, I believe you. I trust you. Can I give you an illustration? This Saturday, I'm going to be doing a wedding. I do a lot of Saturday weddings, and I'm going to be doing one this Saturday. Looking forward to it. And let me tell you what's going to happen. We're going to do a covenant of marriage between two believers, a Christian marriage, a covenant of marriage. And this guy is going to stand there and he's going to say, he's going to make promises. I'm going to do this in the covenant of marriage. I'm going to do this. 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 And they're going to make promises. And when they finish, I'm going to say after their vows, what sign do you bring to acknowledge the sincerity of your covenant vows. And he'll say this ring, appropriate sign. It's a ring. It's unending. This is a lifelong covenant. And it's gold, untarnished by God's grace. May your commitments be untarnished. But let me ask you something. Does the ring make the marriage? No. That's not what makes the marriage. It is the holy covenant of God where the two become one. The ring does not, what does the ring do? The ring is for the covenant maker to tell the covenant recipient, I will do what I promise. And this Saturday, this girl, young lady, will do what most of them do. In a fit of weakness, they'll say, I believe you. And they will take the ring and they will wear it. So here is the covenant commitment, the covenant maker, I'll do what I promise. And I love it when people tell me we designed our own rings. Well, this circumcision in the Old Testament was God's ring designed to point you to Christ, who is our circumcision. The New Testament, God's covenant ring for his married covenant people is baptism, designed to keep you pointed back to what Christ did at the cross when he sends forth his spirit and makes you clean with his blood and gives you a new record and gives you a new heart and seals you by the Holy Spirit poured out upon you. That's what its purpose is. And it's a glorious purpose. We had what a glorious moment as they said, we believe that God's promises are yes and amen in Christ. Therefore, in the name of Christ, we are being baptized. Why? Because we trust him to do what he's promised. And baptism is God's way to say, I'll do it. You remember the covenant with Noah? He said this, I'll never judge the world again by water, one day by fire. And then he says, this is the sign of my covenant, the rainbow from horizon to horizon. This is the sign of my covenant. When you see my bow, baptism's not the church's baptism, not believers' baptism. It's God's sign to be received by faith to tell God, I believe what you've promised. And thus, that's its function. What it can't do is save. It does not have the power to save. So in the new covenant, you can be baptized and be saved, and you can be baptized and be lost. Harry, can you? Yep. Baptism doesn't say that. That's why we didn't call it a christening. We don't put Christ into people through baptism. It's not Christianizing. It's a baptism. And that God has designed it for a particular purpose. So question. What do you mean people can be baptized? Well, let me take you, I can take you a number, but let me go you to one. It's in the book of Acts. His name was Simon. He was a magician. And the apostles came. They started preaching. And people were coming to Christ and being baptized. And he said, man, I want to get in on this. So he believed, quote, for a little while. Not saving faith, temporary faith. And he was baptized. And then later, he comes to the apostles. Now, who baptized? Not only was he baptized, he was baptized by apostles. That's the big guys. And then a little bit later, he says, hey, I'd like to give you some money and buy this Holy Spirit thing. This could really help me in my act, Simon the magician. You remember what Peter said to him? Sir, I perceive that your heart is still in the bondage of iniquity. He was lost. Though baptized, he was lost. Let me give you a second thing, and then I'll give you the takeaway. We'll close in prayer. Here's the second thing. You can be unbaptized and be lost, and you can be unbaptized and be saved. Thief on the cross, he's mocking, he's blaspheming Jesus over the hours. The Holy Spirit comes, cuts out his old heart, gives him a new heart. What Jesus is doing on the cross is going to cover his sins and give him a righteousness. And he turns from a blasphemer into a worshiper. He turns from a mocker into bearing witness of Christ. He confesses he's a sinner and confesses that Christ alone can save him. But he never got baptized. Yet Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. Why? because he had cut out his old heart, cut out his old record, given him a new heart and a new record. He was pouring upon him the blood of Christ that cleanses us from our sin and the Spirit of God, and that, so that Christ the baptizer baptizes his people with the Spirit of God and seals them and sanctifies them and saves them by the work of Christ. But you see, why do we call ourselves baptized believers? Why do they call themselves the circumcision? Not because circumcision and baptism save, but because it's identified with the gospel. I'm going to give you one more illustration. You ready? You and I are getting in a car and we go out here and we drive down 280. We go down 280. We go east. I guess we're idiots, but we're going to drive on 280 and we're going to go east on Highway 280. And down the road, we get to this place called Childersburg, and you turn to me and you say to me, Harry, we're in Childersburg. I said, well, how do you know? Harry, just look over there on the side of the road. There's the sign. It says Childersburg, significance. It signifies something. We're in Childersburg. Oh, the sign is identified with the city. The sign is identified with what it's to symbolize. Yes. But now let me ask you a question. If I get out of the car and I dig up the sign in Childersburg and I put the sign in my car and turn around and drive back to Birmingham, did I bring Childersburg back to Birmingham? This isn't hard. Did I bring Childersburg back to Birmingham? No, I didn't. I didn't bring Childersburg back. The sign is identified with what it signifies, but it is not synonymous with what it signifies. Baptism and circumcision are of great value in what they signify in the life of the church, but they cannot be used as something that we think will save us at the day of judgment. So here's the takeaway. I'll close in prayer. At the judgment, the man-made false religion cannot save you. But neither can the privileges, ministries, or external signs and seals of true religion. They can't save you either. I am not going to, I can preach sermons, and God willing, they're faithful. I know they're not perfect. God willing, they're faithful. But I'm not going to heaven because of sermons I preach. I've had the privilege to pray with, give the gospel to people and pray with people that have come to Christ. I'm not going to heaven because I've shared the gospel with people. Listen, we go to heaven only in Christ. Christ in you, you in Christ. And true religion is there to point you to that and then mature you and mobilize you and manifest you. That's its purpose. That's its great value, including baptism and circumcision. Praise God for the privileges of true religion. It's a means of God's grace to grow us. Praise God for the ministries of true religion. We can be guided and we can guide others. We can be taught and we can teach others. We can be discipled and we can disciple others. We can be instructed and instruct others. We're evangelized and we evangelize others. We're changed so that the redeemed of the Lord can say so in worship. Praise God for the signs and seals of the covenant. They're sacred, but they cannot save. So one time I was taking some, back in Charlotte, I was taking some folks out, training them in EE, and one night one of the trainers couldn't show up, so I just grabbed both teams. I said, look, I'll do both of you. So I took one team. It was a guy named Harry and a guy named Jim. I took them. We went to visit this lady and her children. And we went in and I got it started. And then I handed it over. And then I went, got in the car and went and got the other team and took them. I shouldn't have tried this. I went, took them to another place and I got them started. Then I jumped in the car and went back over to Harry and Jim. And when I got to the driveway, Jim comes running out the door and he says, Harry, you got to get in here. We're going to get arrested. I said, oh my goodness. So I went in and what I saw when I came in was the other Harry he was just tears coming down his eyes, had this poor lady backed up against the wall and telling her, no, that won't save you. You've got to be saved. You've got to be saved. And she's backing up against the wall and her eyes are like this. It wasn't exactly. Now I know why we got to do training. And so I see him doing that. Then I hear what she says. I've told you I'm baptized. Do you like know how many times I've heard that in my office? I don't know whether it's intentionally or unintentionally, but so many people, because the sign is identified, think it's synonymous. And if I've got it, I'm saved. Boy, that was a challenge. How did I back her off and let her know that's not going to get you to heaven? I remember what Whitfield, the dream of Whitfield. He said, before I came to preach today, I fell asleep last night and I heard Gabriel beckoning me to heaven. And I said to Gabriel, Gabriel, who is in heaven? Are there Presbyterians? He said, no. Are there Baptists? No. Episcopalian? No. Lutherans? No. Who's in heaven, Gabriel? Christians. Those who are in Christ, Christ is in them. That's who's there. I was transported to the gates of hell. And as the heat and the sulfur came upon me, I said to Satan, are there any Presbyterians in hell? Yeah. Are there any Baptist? Yeah. Any Lutheran? Yeah. Satan, are there any Christians here? Oh, no. They're all there. They're all in heaven. That's where they are. May I bring it to this text? Gabriel, are there any people baptized that are in heaven? Oh, yeah. Are there any people in heaven who, for whatever reason, hadn't gotten baptized? Oh, yeah. Son, don't you know you're a preacher? Baptism is great, but it doesn't save or condemn. It's a sign and seal. No one's saved by it. And no one can be lost because they didn't yet have it. I go to Satan. Satan, anybody baptized in hell? Oh, yeah. Anybody unbaptized? Oh, yeah. Anybody baptized? Yeah. The sign and seal can't save you. Even the God-designed sign and seal, because it wasn't designed to save. It was designed to point you to the Savior. Come to Him. Let's pray. God, thank you for the moments we could be together in your word. Thank you, Father, for the grace and mercy that's found in Christ. Holy Spirit, please speak to the hearts of those that are here today. I ask you for those, Father, help us to rightly apply the signs and seals of the covenant because of their great value. The new covenant signs and seals of baptism and the Lord's Supper, even as we rejoice that in Christ we are circumcised. In Christ we have been baptized with the Holy Spirit and the blood of Christ. So while the external signs can't save us, the internal work that they point to, where we have a circumcised heart and record, and we are baptized by the blood and with the Holy Spirit in Christ, because Christ is our Savior. Father, please bring everyone here to Jesus. Dear friend, if you're here today and you've not yet come to Christ, perhaps you were depending on the privileges or the ministries you've done in the church, or perhaps you were depending upon the signs and seals of baptism and the Lord's Supper. While realizing those have their design, God-honoring use, they cannot save. Would you come to Christ today to be forgiven with a new heart and a new record? Jesus, I pray this in your matchless name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.